morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me just say what a gift it's been to me for you to let me be with you this weekend. A number of you have said very kind things and encouraging things, and I can tell you I need the encouragement, so thank you, thank you, thank you. And I also want to say just a word of thanks to MTW for the way that you allow us at Third Millennium Ministries to partner with you. Paul, it's just a magnificent thing that we have so many good friends and such good support and help for Third Millennium from MTW, and we're grateful for that, and I praise the Lord for that. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who live in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. We bow before you now, Lord Jesus. And we look to you. You are our great King. You are our great Lord. We bow before no other but you. Here we are today, at the end of this wonderful time together, at the end of a time of encouragement and challenge, looking to you one more time to speak. May these words of your prophet from thousands of years ago be words for us today. May your Spirit enliven us. May he fill us. May he empower us so that we may hear, so that we may see, so that we may be warmed by you and encouraged by you and challenged by you. Lord Jesus, we need this word of yours desperately, so please bring it to us today. And as you do, we will give you the honor, we will give you the praise for it, because you are our King and you are our Lord. Amen. Yesterday in the morning, I spoke to you about how the mission to the world is not something that's to be added on to the church or added on to our lives, but rather it's right at the very center, at the very core of who we are as the body of Christ and who we are as individual Christians. Mission is it. Everything we do is to be oriented toward fulfilling the mission that was ours from the very beginning when the world was first made. When we were first made in God's image, and then all through the Bible to the grand climax in the return of Jesus in glory. Today I want to talk with you about the joy of the mission to the world. The joy of the mission to the world. I'm convinced that we can learn lots of things from little children. As I look at little children and notice what they do, I see myself reflected in them all the time as an adult. And I can remember one particular Christmas when I had spent a lot of money on a Christmas present for my daughter. Now, she was only about six, I believe. And I spent a lot of money on it. At the time, I was a student, and that didn't amount to much in worldly terms, but in terms of my pocketbook, it amounted to a lot. And it was a lovely new winter coat. And I was so excited because it was the color she wanted. It was what she actually had picked out earlier at the store and those kinds of things. And I was just so excited because I spent all this money and went through all this trouble to get just the one she wanted. And I knew that she was going to be thrilled to death. Well, you can imagine at the Christmas time, there it was in the box at the Christmas tree. And it was the biggest box under the tree. So she opened it first and looked at it and she said, "It's a coat." And then she put it down, opened the next box up where we had bought a little 25-cent trinket. And for the rest of the day, that's what she played with. The 25-cent trinket, as opposed to this grand, expensive coat. I wanted her to have joy in the coat. She took joy in the trinket. Now, that's a picture of me. Joy in the trinkets of life, in the temporary things of this world, rather than in joy in the greatest gift that I could possibly be given. And you might think, yeah, the greatest gift is my salvation. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the greatest gift of being saved to be on the mission to the world. And I would dare to say that I'm not the only one in the room who is more preoccupied with the trinkets of life, who's more satisfied with the things that this life has to offer and that this world has to offer. We get more excited about it and are filled with more joy about those things than we are about the thought of being missionaries, every single one of us, involved in this thing called the mission to the world. We just read a passage that talks about the joy of the mission, the wonder of being people who are involved in transforming the world into the kingdom of God. Perhaps if we can look at this passage, we might be able to see why it is that we are so involved in the trinkets of life rather than in the great gift that God paid such a wondrous price to give to us, the wondrous price of His own Son. Perhaps we can then be filled with joy at something that is actually valuable rather than something that dissipates right before our eyes. But the interesting thing about this passage for me is how it begins. Take again another look at verse 2. Did you notice what it says in verse 2? It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." This passage tells us something. It tells us that without an awareness of the darkness around us, the light means very little. Without an awareness of the sorrows of life, without awareness of the pain of life, without awareness of the suffering of life, the joy of the mission of the church means very little to us. I have a friend who lived in Alaska for a while, and if you've ever been there during the summer months, you know that the sun never goes down. And you wonder how in the world people sleep. Well, they pull their shades down. That's how they do it. They pretend it's nighttime. But he also told me that there's this remarkable thing that happens during the winter when the sun never really comes up. And what it is this. You're longing for the day when the sun finally arises in the sky again and you feel the warmth of the sun on your face. And so when people first realize that the sun is actually going to break over the horizon and come up into the sky, they all go out, even though it's not very warm, they all go out, open their shirts, open their hands like this, and stand in front of the sun and just bake in the light of the sun. Why is it that they pay attention to the sun like that? It's because they are surrounded by the darkness so long. And they're surrounded by it in such a fashion that they cannot escape the fact that they are in the darkness. You want to know why you and I yawn at the thought of being the missionaries of Jesus Christ and of being involved in this thing called spreading the gospel, the good news throughout the entire world? It's because you and I live in a culture where we are surrounded by shiny little trinkets that trick us into believing that the world is actually full of great light. We are insulated from the darkness. We are insulated by pulling shades down from the fact that the darkness is creeping in even upon us and even upon our churches, even in this nation itself. I have a student friend, comes from a country in Africa, and I always ask international students this question. I said, what's the most surprising thing? What's the most surprising thing about what you saw in America? I know you had all kinds of preconceptions, but what was the most surprising thing? Sometimes they'll say things like, well, the big highways, or sometimes they'll say things like how tall the buildings are, things like that. But this fellow said something to me that was really remarkable. He said, I was utterly surprised at how sad Christians are in your country. How they lack joy. And I said, why do you think that's true? He said, I don't know why. You have every reason to have joy with all the things you have, all the blessings you have. He said, in my village, we don't even have a refrigerator. In my village, we don't have any way to preserve food. We don't have any way to know for sure that we're going to have something to eat a few days in advance. Our village is under the threat of various tribes constantly. We're constantly finding children kidnapped and taken away from their families. And yet he says, when Sunday morning comes and we go to church, you would not believe the joy. You would not believe the celebration. We celebrate with all of our hearts. We are delighted by the fact that we are in Jesus. You see what he was saying? He was saying it's the reality of the darkness that they see, that they cannot escape, that they find such joy in being part of the Savior's kingdom. I'm on a personal mission. I don't like this mission. I don't want this job, but I guess it's becoming mine. And I call it the panic button. I go around in our denomination, so be careful. Some of you said to me, I'd like for you to come to my church sometime. I said, well, be careful now. So here it comes, okay? I'm going around hitting the panic button. And do you know what the panic button is? If we don't watch out, we could become, just like other churches have become, and be practically non-existent in just a few years. You say, oh, Richard, don't be crazy. It's not possible. It's not possible. I mean, after all, the evangelical church in America is big and it's strong and it's going places and doing things. And yes, God has blessed us. But the reality is that in our nation, evangelical Christianity is plummeting like that. And meanwhile, in our nation, other religions and cults are rising like this. And this is not recent history. It's been going on for decades like this. And you say to me, but Richard, you know, we're Reformed. God will never let that happen to us. I mean, we're Calvinists. We understand things. He'll never let that kind of thing happen to our churches. But I want to challenge you about that. I want you to go sometime when you get a chance to Turkey. Because when you come out of the airport in Istanbul, you'll notice that there are tour buses out there. And a lot of those tour buses will have big banners hanging on them. And they'll say things like these. They'll say, visit the churches of the apocalypse. Visit the churches of the book of Revelation. You know, those churches that are mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation. These are churches that were established by apostles. By apostles. Now, I've taken some of those tours. You can hop on the bus and go to Smyrna and other places like that. And I remember one time getting off the bus and asking the tour guide, I said, where do you think the first Christian church was here in this town? And she said, well, most of us think it was probably over there on that hill. And I said, well, why? And she said, well, because that's where the oldest mosque is. That's where the oldest mosque is. That's where the Christian church was. And this was a church established by one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. This is a church established by an apostle. And now when you go to Turkey, you can hardly find Christians. The same thing happens as you move around the Mediterranean world, yes? As you go across North Africa, the same story. As you go across Europe, the same story. Just to talk about our tradition, go to the Westminster Cathedral, where the great Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms were written. Go there and look. Don't take your children. They're going to be bored to death. You can get in there, but you know what Westminster is now? It's a museum. A museum. And all you do as you walk through is you look at one grave after another, after another, after another. Your kids are screaming bloody murder. Can't we do anything that's fun? And by 15 minutes later, you're screaming that too. I spent £7 to look at graves. I thought it was going to be inspirational. No, because our tradition has become a museum in England. Meanwhile, 6 miles, just 6 miles to the east, there is a 40,000 worshiper mosque being built in London. The vibrant, vigorous, lively religion of London is not Christianity. It is Islam. Do you feel the darkness? Do you feel it creeping in on you? I had the privilege of being involved in what they call a trialogue at the University of Central Florida for a number of years now. It's where we have an imam, a rabbi, and me, the Presbyterian preacher. I know it sounds like a joke. You've heard the one about the imam, the rabbi, and the Presbyterian preacher. Well, it was kind of a joke. And we get together once a year, and they're usually at UCF, the University of Central Florida, about 1,200 students. And you can tell basically what religion they are, because the Christians all sit over here. The Jewish people all sit in here, and you can tell them because a lot of the guys have yarmulkes on, and then you can see the Muslims over here because they have burqas and scarves and that sort of thing. And the remarkable thing about it is that it's fairly evenly divided, but I think the thing that shocks me the most each time I look at these groups is I realize that in the Muslim group, there are lots of women. And I also notice the fact, both by sight and by conversation, that most of the women, hundreds of them, are not Middle Eastern. They are your daughters. Do you feel the darkness? Do you know that even our own denomination, as much as I adore our denomination, has numerically flatlined? Do you know that our greatest stories of success are not very great? Do you feel the darkness? It's only as you begin to feel the darkness and realize that there is actually threat, and that what has happened in Turkey and what has happened in Europe and what is happening today in New England can actually happen to the very heart of the PCA, even the southeast of the United States. Believe it, because if you don't believe the darkness is there, you're never going to get serious about the mission of the church. But did you notice that Isaiah said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who are in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In fact, he says, it's like the harvest time. When people who have no food normally actually have more than they can eat, that's how joyful it is. It's as if we had a great victory, as Gideon's victory at Midian. Why are they so happy? Why are they so joyful even when the darkness has surrounded them? How can they have joy? We find out how in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah is obviously talking about a king, the government being on his shoulders. And then he describes this king with what in the ancient world they called throne names. These are appellations that you give to the great king, and you describe the sorts of things that are going to be true of this king. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are not just piling up of various names. There's actually a logic to what Isaiah is talking about here. And I want you to hear what these names mean. Because if you can hear the names and you can understand what King Jesus is for you and me, then you can have the joy of the mission in your heart. And it can overflow into a life of devotion and sacrifice for the mission of Jesus Christ. He's first called the Wonderful Counselor. I hate to tell all of you counselors out there, this does not mean he's the wonderful Freud. It doesn't mean he's a wonderful therapist. No, the word counselor actually means that he's a great military strategist. Imagine a general in his tent with his captains around him. And there on the table is a map. And the general has a battle plan. And it's an absolutely magnificent strategy that he lays out on the table. And you're able to look over his shoulder, and you're able to see it, and you're able to say, now this king, this great general, he is a wonderful strategist. That's what Isaiah is saying. Do you believe that Jesus has the strategy to win the war for the world? Do you believe that his strategy, not yours, not mine, that his strategy is a wonderful counsel, that is a wonderful strategy, breathtakingly wonderful? Well, before you say yes too quickly, let's remember what his strategy is, because it is the kind of strategy that you and I would not choose. It's the strategy you see in his own life. How did Jesus, by his example, tell us what strategy we must follow if we are going to win the battle for this planet? The answer is really very straightforward. Jesus came to this world, and he suffered, and he died for the sake of the kingdom of God, so that he could be resurrected from the dead and ascend into heaven and rule over all things. Now, what kind of strategy is that? To come into the world and give up your life and die for the sake of a kingdom. I mean, after all, surely the way we must win is by living, not by dying. But Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels, doesn't he? That if you try to save your life, you will lose it. And only if you lose your life will you save it. Or as the Apostle Paul said, I want to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ so that I may fellowship in his glory. That is the wonderful strategy that Jesus calls his people. He calls you to lose your life for the sake of the gospel so that you may be glorified and his kingdom may succeed. And isn't it amazing? And when you look at the world today, that where you see the church growing, where you see the church vibrant, where you see Holy Spirit filling his people with power and dignity and honor, in those places in the world, you also find the church suffering the most. And where you find the church at ease and comfortable with the things of this world, remember the sparkling trinkets? Where you find the church wrapped up in those kinds of things, you find the church collapsing on itself and dying. Is there any wonder? Because we are not willing to accept the strategy that our great King has given us. Is there any wonder that the encroachment of darkness has come even to our front door? When we are more concerned about physical safety, when we're more concerned about physical health, when we're more concerned about the normal things of life than we are of giving our lives for the sake of the gospel, it is no wonder that we are not filled with Holy Spirit. It is no wonder that we are not empowered by Holy Spirit. It is no wonder that we find other religions in the world moving in. So do you believe in Jesus? Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he is the wonderful counselor, the one with the great strategy? Die so you may live? Wonderful Counselor, he's called. Mighty God. I know that if you hear most people talk about this, they'll tell you that this is a statement about Jesus being God, second person of the Trinity. It's really not true. I hate to tell you this, but it's not. Actually, in the Hebrew, this is expression, God is a warrior. God is a mighty warrior. It's a sentence name. Is a statement of the fact that this great king of Israel, this one to come, the one we call the Christ, the one we call Messiah, Jesus, he is one who will fight with the power of God. He is the expression of the might of God working in this world. And isn't this a wonderful thing about our King Jesus? You know, he does call us to sacrifice. He calls us to give of our monies to the point that it hurts. He calls us to risk our lives and risk our safety for the sake of his kingdom. But the wonderful thing about our King Jesus is this. He did not fight the war from Tampa, Florida, halfway around the world. He came into the world as mighty God. God is a warrior, and he fought hand-to-hand combat with Satan himself and defeated Satan on our behalf. He is the mighty God because he did not desert his people. He came into this world and rescued his people by standing on the front line of the battle for the world. Can you follow a king like that? Can you follow a king who has not just commanded you to go, but went himself into a hostile environment? But can you follow a king like that who says to you, look, they hated me. They will hate you. If you follow me, they will hate you, the world. The world will despise you as they despise me. The world will persecute you as they persecuted me. The world will kill you as they killed me. And isn't it wonderful that our great King Jesus, even though he is not here on this planet any longer, did not leave us as orphans, but gave us Holy Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses throughout the world, to face the challenges of the sacrifice, to give us the strength to give up the shiny trinkets so that we may adore him for the kingdom that he's giving to us. And you say, Richard, I don't feel that. I don't feel like I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me to do this. Then I say to you, brothers and sisters, don't go into battle until you have the power of Holy Spirit in you. He's Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. This does not mean that Jesus is the Father. That would be a heresy, and people used to die for things like that, so don't believe that. When it says here that he's the Everlasting Father, it's using the old term in the Bible for a king. They called their kings in the days of the Bible their fathers. It's saying this. It's saying he's got this great strategy, and he's a great warrior. But more than this, because he has great victory, he's going to be made the king, the royal father forever, forever. And isn't that the wonderful thing about our King Jesus? Is that he did not lose, but rather because he laid his life down for you and me, and because he ministered in this world at great sacrifice, he was raised from the dead, and he was given the throne of his father David in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And that is not even the end of it all, but that one day our King Jesus will come back to this planet and set up his throne on this earth and will reign forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our great king's destiny. He is not the royal father for just a short while. He is the royal father forever. Now, you tell me, what do you want? The pleasures of this world that go on for just a few years? Or do you want the pleasures of enjoying God in the new heavens and the new earth under our everlasting Father forever? He is your king, and he will reign forever. And you, if you are in him, will reign with him forever. Is there any price that is too great for that? Is there any cost that is too high for that privilege? Is there any sacrifice that's too great for you to live forever and to reign over all things with Him? Is there anything that you could give up in this life that is too much for you to inherit all things? For the meek shall inherit the earth. What joy there is when we realize, as the darkness creeps in on us, it's going to require sacrifice from us. But what joy it is to know that we can never give up anything that even begins to compare to what our everlasting Father will give to us. Wonderful Counselor, a great strategist, mighty God, God is a warrior, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Already, you and I have the foretaste of the peace that Jesus is giving us. Already, He has given to us that peace that passes all understanding. Already, there is peace between Jew and Gentile. Already, there's peace among us. Already, we're experiencing the harmony, bits and pieces of the wonder of the peace that our Prince of Peace has given to us. But it is nothing compared to what the world to come will give you. The great shalom, the great peace, the great wonder of life in joy, life of pleasure, life of zeal, life of worship, life of harmony, life of peace forever. As you face the darkness, whether it's the darkness in your personal life or your family, or your local church, and I know a number of you are facing darkness on all those levels, and you feel as if there is this encroaching evil power coming against you. And as we as a denomination, and as we as evangelicals in this country, and we as evangelicals in all of Western society, realize that the encroachment of darkness has come to us, and we have not even noticed it, but now we notice. And as you feel the pressure of that, as you feel the cost that it's going to require of you and me, we must turn our eyes to the child who was born. Because to us a son has been given, to us a child has been born. And His name is Wonderful Counselor, His name is Mighty God, His name is Everlasting Father, His name is Prince of Peace. I know you believe in Jesus enough to believe that He can forgive you of your sins. I know you believe enough in Jesus to believe that He will give you eternal life. But do you believe enough in Him to give up what must be given up to know the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor? That's His strategy for you to die so that you may live. So where's the joy in all of that, Richard? Well, the joy is here. It begins in verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, look, what this great king is going to accomplish is not temporary. What this great king accomplishes is not something that's going to be okay for a little while and then fall flat on its face. No. What he says is that the increase of His government and of His peace will have no end. Now, when did Jesus become the king? When did Jesus become the king of the world? When were all things given to Him? When was all authority in heaven and earth given to Him? You know the answer. The answer is when He was resurrected. And what has happened to His kingdom since that day? Since the day He resurrected and ascended into heaven, since the day He poured out Holy Spirit on His church, what has happened to His church? It's what Isaiah says. Of the increase of His government and of His peace, there has been no end. Now, I've told you that there is darkness coming against us here in this country and in Western civilization, but take heart. Take heart. The kingdom of God is moving forward with great power and great vigor, and the increase of his government and his peace in this world has no end. There are other places in this world, not here so much, but other places in this world where King Jesus' reign is being demonstrated with great power and with great authority and with great success. Do I need to name them to you? They are places like China. I have been there. A number of you have been there. The stories you hear about people coming to Christ in large numbers are not missionary stories. They are true stories. They are truth. The reality is people are coming to faith in Christ in large numbers in countries like China, in India, in many places in Africa, and in Latin America. And we can have great joy in that, because even if the Church of Jesus Christ in America and Western Europe becomes like the Church of Jesus Christ in Turkey, Jesus has not failed. His kingdom will reign and spread over every inch of this planet. He is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. My father has been sick for a long time now, and he's been very close to death for several years. And because of that, we often sit down, and I'll sit next to his bed, and we'll sort of reminisce about things. And one of the things I have reminisced with him about, sort of funny, is I said, "Dad, do you remember what you used to say to me all the time when I'd go out to sporting events, like going out to basketball games and things like that?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I remember. "What did you say?" He said, "Well, I always told you to be a good sport." And I just hated that. Be a good sport, Rich. I knew what that meant. It meant he expected us to lose. I mean, who gets a good sportsmanship award at the soccer tournament? The losers. You know, if you just smile, you might get the little plastic trophy that's about this big. It says, "Good sport." Who gets the green participant ribbon at the soccer tournament? I mean, not the red one, not the blue one, not the yellow one, but the green, "I participated in the tournament." Well, gee, thank you. Be a good sport. As I watch Christian television, and as I go around our churches, and I hear what people call the good news of the kingdom of God, I hear it all the time, that they're telling us, "When you became a Christian, you joined the losing team. When you became a Christian, you joined the cause that's going to fail. But if you're a good sport about it, you'll get a little trophy at the end." I want to tell you something. Jesus did not come to this world to lose the world. He did not die to redeem his people so that they would not inherit the earth. He did not rise from the dead to fail. He does not rule over all of his enemies until all of his enemies are put under his feet in order to fail. Jesus came to this world to win. And those who follow him will be the champions of the world. If you believe that the Christian cause is a losing cause, keep your money and buy some more trinkets. If you believe that the kingdom of God is going to fail in this world, don't you dare become a missionary. Spend your life on something worthwhile. If you believe that Jesus is going to fail in his purpose to take this world and to make all things new and hand it over to the glory of the Father, then stay at home, stop serving on these missions committees, have a little fun with your family, and take care of your retirement, and you'll see something at least good out of this life. But if you believe that Jesus' kingdom will have no end, and at the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. If you believe that, if you believe that his followers will be the champions of the world, then you can give up your whole life for the sake of that gospel of the kingdom. Because you know that no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to your local church, no matter what happens to any denomination, the kingdom of Jesus is worth our lives. This is the great joy of the mission to the world. That although individuals and groups of people may stumble and fall, although one day America may be the ruins of Christianity, the kingdom of God is not failing. The kingdom of God is winning. Jesus' purpose in this world is being accomplished, and we are a part of it. Little children, isn't that what we are? Aren't we just like my daughter that Christmas, where someone has gone out and spent a fortune, his only son, and he's given his son to us and the kingdom of his son to us, and we want to play with the 25-cent trinket. Brothers and sisters, you have been called to the mission of the world, and there is great joy for those who lose everything for that cause. Let's pray together. Our great King Jesus, we confess to you that we would rather play with the quarter trinket than with the priceless kingdom you have given to us. We confess it. We confess to you that we're holding back our money. We confess to you that we're holding back our time. We confess to you that we're holding back because we're afraid. We want safety. We want comfort. We want a prosperous life. We know this is true of us. We know and we confess it to you. But now we come to you and we say this. You are the wonderful counselor. We buy into your strategy. You are the mighty God. Bless you for fighting with us rather than leaving us alone. You are the everlasting Father. You are the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of your government and your peace, there will be no end, because the zeal of your Holy Father will accomplish it. And we believe it. And we give our lives to you now with great joy and with great pleasure, feeling the honor of being your people who can follow you to death so that we may live. Amen.